If you would turn in your copies of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, your own sword of the Spirit, go ahead and open those up. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at the second half of chapter 6, verse 17. And as we've looked at this section of God's Word, which runs from chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20, we've seen that the overarching exhortation is that we need to take up the whole armor of God so that we may be able to withstand the devil and his demonic army in the evil day. That is, in the day in which the devil attacks. And we've seen that we are not to do this in our own strength, but in the strength and in the might and power of our God. And so far with the whole armor of God, we've looked at the girdle, we've looked at the breastplate, we've looked at the shoes, and we've looked at the shield. And last week together, we looked at the fourth part of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation. We looked at the exhortation to take up, in the sense of receiving from God, the helmet of salvation. And we looked at that helmet. You remember, it's as if we had the helmet sitting in front of us, and we looked at it from a general perspective, and then we looked at it from a particular perspective. And in the general perspective look at the helmet of salvation, we looked at the dire and the urgent need of fallen humanity for the helmet of salvation. We looked at what sin is. We looked at what original sin consists of. And we looked at the wage of sin. And then we looked at the two false helmets of salvation that the devil often likes to jump in and to offer to fallen and blinded sinners. Namely, the two false helmets of salvation by false religion and salvation by your own works. And then we looked at the one true helmet of salvation that God freely offers to sinners across the world. The one true helmet of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And we saw, remember, that the exhortation to receive and to take up that one true helmet, remember, we illustrated it with that door illustration from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Taking up the helmet of God consists, remember, of looking through, of accepting as true Jesus Christ, and then opening the door and welcoming Him and embracing Him. And then not only that, but of receiving Him into the home of your heart, as He says in Revelation 3. And then in resting on Him, shutting that door, communing with Him, and never allowing another to come in to the house of your soul. Taking up the helmet of salvation consists of accepting, embracing, receiving, and resting on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And after looking then at the helmet from that general perspective, we looked at it from the particular perspective of the believer. How the believer is to take up, the true Christian is to take up the helmet of salvation each and every day of their lives. And we saw from the scriptures that really that has reference to the Christian daily taking up the hope of salvation, the hope of glorification, the hope of glory. And we looked at four reasons why it is necessary for the Christian to take up the hope of glory each and every day of their pilgrim journey. And so this morning then, we come to the last and final part, formal part, of the whole armor of God, we come to the sword of the Spirit. And in the sermon this morning, we'll begin by briefly opening up and expositing the text that we have before us in the second half of verse 17. And then we'll derive from our text our main doctrinal point for this morning, namely that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being the only rule of faith and obedience, are to be taken up by Christians so that they may overcome the devil. And then we'll support that doctrinal point from elsewhere in the Scriptures. And we'll end by making a variety of applications of it. And so with all that in mind, hear now God's holy, infallible word, and living word. As we'll see in a little bit, this word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So prepare to hear it as such, and have your soul pierced by it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God be pleased to bless the reading and especially the preaching of this word we've heard from Him this morning. What's important for us to note, starting out here in the second half of verse 17, that verb we saw last time, take, that begins verse 17, and that we saw means not merely to take from and to snatch from, but remember, it implies someone holding something out, and so it really refers to taking from in the sense of just reaching out and receiving, accepting from, and taking in that sense. That verb still governs what we'll be looking at this morning. So the exhortation then is to also take up the sword of the Spirit, to receive and accept the sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword most likely in view here, remember, as we've sought to look at the historical background of each part of this armor of God, the sword most likely in view is the sword that was called the Roman gladius. The Roman gladius that the Roman army used for well over 500 years. And some of you men who are familiar and who like guns in our midst would be are familiar with the acronym CQB, Close Quarters Battle. And the Roman gladius was really the ultimate close quarters battle weapon of its day, and for 500 plus years. It was a sword many of you would be familiar with from movies or pictures or history shows. The handle of it was about big enough for one hand to grip. The bottom of it often had a ball-shaped pommel that not only kept the hand from sliding off the handle, but that also balanced the blade. And then above the guard was a two-edged, about 2 feet long, blade with which the Roman soldier could get in close and slash and pierce. And that's one of the things that made it so effective for the Roman army for over half a millennium. And that's, I really think, the point of the analogy, the reason why Paul is appealing or drawing the analogy between the Word of God and that sword. Because the sword was the ultimate weapon, the ultimate personal close quarters battle weapon of the day. And so it is for the Christian soldier, that your ultimate weapon, as you do close quarters battle, remember, Paul used that word wrestle to describe our spiritual warfare with the devil, which implied close quarters battle. It is the Word of God that is your sword, that is your weapon in such close quarters combat with the devil. But once again, we know that Paul is not calling you, the Christian soldier, to take up the gladius of Rome, but rather he's calling you to take up the sword of the Spirit. And the clause here, the sword of the Spirit, really has the sense of the sword from the Spirit. The sword given by the Spirit. Some of you brothers who are studying Greek together, it's a genitive of source here. The Spirit is the source of the sword. He is the one who has crafted and who holds out to the Christian soldier for the soldier to take up and to wield and to use the sword. It's the sword of, from, given by the Holy Spirit of God. And here we have this piece of armor explicitly defined for us. We're told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word from God, the Word given by God to the Christian for their use in their spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and preeminently against the devil himself. And that the Word of God truly is like a sword is confirmed by Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We read there, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So in sum, we see that the simple exhortation to us this morning, to you this morning, is to take up the Word of God so that you may be able to stand and overcome the devil himself. But that exhortation itself, as stated, could raise the basic question in some people's minds, what is the Word of God? There's a lot of claims in the world about what the Word of God is. And so just what is the Word of God? And it's in light of that potential question that I phrased and worded the main doctrinal point of this morning the way that I did. The main doctrinal point based on our passage and the simple exhortation is again this: that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being the only rule of faith and obedience, are to be taken up by Christians so that by using them they may overcome the devil. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being the only rule of faith and obedience, are to be taken up by Christians so that by using them they may overcome the devil. And I want us to now unpack that point this morning in three parts and to support it from the rest of God's Word. And so the first part I want us to look at, and I believe these three parts should be parsed out on your sheet there so that you'll see the three parts I'm speaking of. The first part is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so in that first part, you can see that essentially all we've done is identified the Word of God mentioned in our passage and in the simple exhortation of it with the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. What we're saying here is that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. And that they are the Word of God is, as I said, supported across the pages of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16. And that from childhood you have known, what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, right? So all of the Holy Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there we see that all of the Holy Scriptures, all of them are given by God. All of the Holy Scriptures are breathed out by God the Holy Spirit and held out to His people as a sword for their use, in order that they may be used for their good, and in order that by their use, His people may be equipped as Christian soldiers in their spiritual warfare. And in the context of Paul's words to Timothy there, we have to remember that the New Testament Scriptures were still in the process of being written. And so that the primary reference in Paul's mind there is to all the Scriptures of the Old Testament. To all of those Scriptures that had been breathed out by God and had been received by His people as the very Word of God. In particular, those 39 books that make up the Old Testament in the Bible that you have in front of you. Those books which run from Genesis to Malachi, those books that our Lord Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 45, as the books of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But that the New Testament Scriptures that were in Paul's day being written by Paul and other apostles and prophets are equally the inspired Word of God, and so also constitute the sword of the Spirit, is also confirmed clearly by the Scriptures themselves. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Peter says, "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him," which for Peter there no doubt is divine wisdom, "has written to you, as also in all his epistles," so Peter has in mind all of Paul's writings in his day, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, untaught, and unstable people twist to their own destructions," here it is, "as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." You see there, the Apostle Peter in his day is equating the epistles of Paul with the rest of the Scriptures, which necessarily implies that Paul's epistles were of the same kind and category as all of those other books, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. They were Holy Scripture. They were the currently being forged rest of the sword of the Spirit. But we know that it wasn't only Paul who wrote new Scripture, who was forging the completion of the sword of the Spirit in his day. For as Paul himself speaks in Ephesians 3:5, the mystery of the new covenant had in his own day been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Plural apostles, plural prophets. Ephesians 2:20, Paul speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, plural. And you remember from the sermon on Ephesians 2:20 that they're the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, both grammatically and with the rest of the Scriptures, means the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, and has reference in light of 1 Corinthians 3 to the apostolic testimony of the apostles and prophets to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which now completed is contained in the New Testament Scriptures. And so bringing it all back around to Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired, is given by the inspiration of God. Everything that is Scripture is inspired of God. In Peter's statement in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that no prophecy of Scripture, any of it, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We see then that the rest of the Scriptures themselves support and confirm that first part of our main doctrinal statement derived from our text this morning, that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God spoken of in our passage. And then as to the second part of our main doctrinal point this morning, you can see again that in essence, we've simply identified the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, to be the only rule, to be the only rule of faith and obedience. And by that, we mean the only ultimate rule, the only rule that rules all other rules. So when we say that, we don't deny that creeds and confessions and directories of church government and public worship and rulings of synod, we don't deny that those are actual and real rules that have authority in the household of God. We only deny that those things are ultimate rules, that they are rules which rule all other rules, you see. We affirm, rather, that they are real rules, but they are ruled rules. They are rules that are ruled by the ultimate rule, if you're tracking with me, that is the Word of God. Let me say it this way. We are not affirming that they are above the Scriptures and so interpret the Scriptures, nor are we affirming that they are beside the Scriptures as equal ruling rules. They are subordinate to, underneath the Scriptures, they are a ruled rule. Okay? They are a ruled rule. And their authority, their ruling authority, their real ruling authority in the church only comes from the fact that we are convinced that they faithfully sum up and codify the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. That's where their authority comes from. They sum up and codify the pattern of sound doctrine given to us in the Scriptures. So in our main doctrinal point, we're stating that the Scriptures are the only ultimate rule that rules all other rules. That's what we're saying. And that this is confirmed by the Word of God we see elsewhere. Isaiah 8:20. I pray that you would have this word here impressed on your mind. It would be very useful to you, but it proves our point this morning. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There the prophet Isaiah is saying that if anybody comes to you with any teaching, you are to go to the law and to the testimony and to judge their teaching by that standard. It's the rule of all other rules. It's the rule of all teaching. And Paul confirms this point, saying in essence the same thing as Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 14:32, when Paul says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, yes, in context, he's speaking about judging oral prophecy there, but the undergirding principle that any other teaching is to be judged by the prophets abides. And since the cessation, the ceasing of oral prophecy in the sense of new revelation has ceased, the abiding point for us is that any teaching is to be judged by the writings of the prophets, by the prophets in written form. It's just what Isaiah says, you see, that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching is to be judged. And so the Word of God spoken of again in our passage in Ephesians 6:17 is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the only rule of faith and obedience. And finally then, for the third part of our main doctrinal point this morning, that the Holy Scriptures are to be taken up by Christians so that they may overcome the devil, we also find support in the rest of God's Word. 1 Peter 2:21, we're taught that Christ left us an example that you should follow His steps. And we already heard the example of Christ earlier, right? From Matthew chapter 4. We saw there, what did our Lord do in His battle with the devil in the wilderness?
He picked up the sword.
And he did battle with the devil. We hear at the climax of that, again in verses 10 through 11 of Matthew 4. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He's quoting the word of God. And then what happened? Did the devil continue to fight? No, he was slain. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, he took up the sword of the Spirit, and with it he thwarted and he overcame the devil. And his example has the force of a command for Christians today. We are to follow his example. And so it is that our main doctrinal point for this morning, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being the only rule of faith and obedience, are to be taken up by Christians so that they may overcome the devil. And we see that that main point is not only derived from, taught in our passage this morning, but is supported by the rest of the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so with that, now having seen that, I want us to apply that main doctrinal point of ours this morning in a few different ways. I want us to first apply it for the refutation of teaching that is contrary to that main point. And so first, as we apply it, first, if the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, then any who deny or positively assert the contrary, that the Scriptures are not the Word of God, are either in deadly error or are themselves deceivers. For the Scriptures clearly manifest themselves to be the very Word of God. They do so by an abundance of evidence, by their majesty and their purity, by the harmony and the agreement of all of their parts. The fact that there is not a single contradiction in them, because they're truth. They do so by their very purpose, which is to give all glory to God. It's not a man-centered word. This word is about the glory of God, you see. And then they do so by their light and their power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up the saints, the elect of God. And it's by all of those evidence and marks of divinity that they clearly evidence themselves to be the Word of God, you see. And yet it's the case, as we know, that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that sinners can't see what is so plainly before them. They just can't see it. They need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to see what is objectively, perfectly clear. They need the Spirit of God to bear witness by and with His Word to their hearts that this Word is what it says that it is. It's the only way they'll be fully persuaded, you see. And so the point is this, beloved, that the problem is not with the Word. The problem is with the sinner. And that
has practical import.
When you're challenged on the scriptures being the word of God, or you're in a discussion with someone and they're saying that they aren't what they claim to be. Yes, they are. And you need to know that. It will comfort you and give you confidence in the moment that the problem's not with the word. There's a sense you don't need to prove the word to be what it is. I'm all for apologetics, but for their right use. Ultimately, you must get to the gospel with someone. Apologetics and the law only serve getting to the gospel, because until you get there, they're never going to see it. The problem's with the sinner and not with the word.
And so it is that those who deny that the scriptures are the word of God are refuted. They're in error because they're blind. Second, though, if the scriptures are the only rule of faith and obedience, then those who teach to the contrary are also in deadly error and or are worse, active deceivers. For as we've already seen, again, the scriptures clearly teach that they are the only rule of faith and obedience. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church blasphemes when they set up oral tradition and the magisterium of the Pope and the bishops beside the scriptures as equal authorities. So the Muslims and the Mormons blaspheme when they set up another book beside or even above the Holy Scriptures. And so does everyone who sets up anything beside or above the Scriptures, who adds to or takes from God's Word in any way, or who even denies the co-equal authority of the Old and the New Testaments. Because though we believe in the Scriptures teach, for instance, that the New Testament has interpretive priority over the Old, it does not have more authority than the Old. Which is to say, the New Testament provides the correct interpretation of the Old. But then whatever is taught clearly by God in the Old has just as much authority as any clearly taught command in the New. Because it's God's command. And so the equal authority can't be denied. And by all of these people's errors, either adding to or taking from the Word of God, we're taught that they make the word of God of no effect. As Christ says, Mark 7:13, "You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." And it's not because such darkness, such tradition, such other books have more power than God's word, as if they are actually actively preventing God's word from having its effect. It's that God determines to allow the devil to use such things to keep people blind to the truth of God's word. And thus he determines to allow those things to keep sinners in darkness. Prevents his word from being effectual to their hearts as they wallow in the darkness of their tradition, of their blasphemous additions to God's word. But beloved, such can even happen to us, adding to, taking from God's word, if we set anything beside or above it. As J.G. Voss put so well, it is not possible to have two equal authorities without making one of them the standard for interpreting the other. That's where Rome fails.
They don't claim that anything's above the Scriptures. But functionally speaking, because of our sinfulness, if you set anything beside the Scriptures, that thing will become the rule by which the Scriptures are interpreted. So to set anything beside is functionally to set it above, you see. It's to make it the rule for interpreting the Word of God. It won't happen the other way around. So if we set anything beside the Scriptures, it's devastating to our piety and to our life and our growth in godliness, because it makes the Word of God of no effect unto our sanctification if we set anything beside it, you see. And we're taught in God's Word. Everyone receives a warning in this regard. Believers and unbelievers alike, a warning against adding to or taking from the Word of God. Teaches that anyone who does will face all the curses found in it. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so, have you done so? Have you added to or taken from God's Word in any way? Are you currently living your life with some co-equal authority? You've set something up next to God's Word in your life, whether it be the Westminster Confession of Faith, whether it be the Puritans, whether it be your own opinion, your own conscience. You've set whatever it is up next to the Word of God, and unintentionally by so doing, you're making God's Word of actual no effect to you. We can be guilty of doing these same things, you see. And so, beloved, if so, or if you're not a believer this morning and you're living life with something set up next to God's Word or above it, His Word says to you to repent, to turn from it, lest all the curses of this book come upon you and you be slain dead where you stand. Justly so. God strikes you down for making an idol of something and setting something up before Him, making a god of something else and setting it beside His holy Word and making of no effect in your life or others. Beloved, He's serious. He'll take your part from the book of life and from the holy city. Of the tree you'll have no part if you do not heed His Word. And so turn to it. Turn from your sin by faith to His Word. And submit yourself to it. It's the only rule for your faith and obedience, that you may receive eternal life and the light and the nourishment that only the Holy Scriptures can provide. Second application this morning is that you must avoid the sin of not taking up God's Word. You must avoid the sin of not heeding the command of His Word. He commands in His Word this morning, take up my Word. And there's not a single day in your life that command does not come to you. Every single day it comes.
It rings. Take up my word, says the Lord your God. And beloved, there's not a day that it doesn't apply, that it doesn't come, you see. And if you don't heed his word, then it leads to a miserable, invulnerable life, you see. You'll be all the more miserable and vulnerable because of it. To take up any other word, whether it be your own or another beside it, to take up the light of any other word and seek to guide your life will only lead to a stress-filled, anxiety-filled, doubt-filled, injury-riddled life. It'll be a life of doubt and darkness, a life of sure harm being done to your soul. And it opens you to all kinds of attacks and deceptions from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Perhaps the best remedy against this sin of not daily taking up God's word is to commit to the daily prayerful and devotional reading of it. Notice there, I'm not equating taking up God's word with the daily reading of it. There are people in the world who can take it up each day by memory because they've had it shared with them by a missionary and they've set it to their heart and mind. But yet, for those of us who have God's word, the blessing of it in writing, one of the best and most effective remedies against the sin of not taking up his word each and every day is committing to the daily prayerful devotional reading of it. You see, beloved, you have never one time in your life been better off for a given day because you didn't take up God's word. Never once have you been better for it. It has never happened, and it will never happen. You will never regret reading God's word, ever. You will never be the more miserable or vulnerable for it. You will never regret the daily reading, the daily taking up of the sword of the Spirit. And that leads to our third main application of our doctrine, which is the simple exhortation of our passage. Take up the word. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Take it up every day. Take it up for your own instruction in godliness. Take it up to dispel every doubt that you have. Take it up to drive out every fear that you have in this life. Take it up to grow in assurance of your own salvation. Take it up, beloved, to put to flight the devil himself as your Lord Jesus did. And to help you to understand what it better means to take up the word of God and so actually do so in your life, have five H's for you. Four of these are from William Hendrickson. One of them is from yours truly to make five this morning. But how do you take up the word of God? What does that even mean? Well, first, to take up the word of God means to handle the word of God. And often for us, that means literally putting your hands on this book, opening it, and reading it. Handling the word of God. You need to literally take it up. and to read it and to apply it to your own daily life. And this you can do rather simply, again, by what we said earlier. Commit to a daily routine reading plan. Schedule it. Just like you schedule anything else that is critical in your life. If you have to take medicine for health reasons, you know if you don't schedule it, you often forget, and that's detrimental. It could be deadly. We schedule important things. We schedule important meetings. We schedule all kinds of things. But we often don't schedule the most important thing of every single day, communion with God and His Word and prayer. You see, so we must handle it. We must implement the handling of God's Word into our daily routine. And if you want personal help with that, I'd love to help you. Think about how you can do that in your own life, according to your own lifestyle and schedule. Please come talk to me afterwards or shoot me an email. Be happy to help. And I know some of you just like listening to the Word of God in the car on the way to work. And if that works for you, then keep on doing it. One warning would be, we all know that listening is a little less active of something than reading. And so it makes zoning out all the more easy. But if listening to the Word of God is what works for you, take it up and handle it consistently in that way. Second, to take up the Word of God, it means to heed it. So it's not something that you just merely handle and then put down and forget about, like it's some fiction book or some just kitchen utensil you just use, handle, and throw away. You are to implement what you learn. You're to obey what you learn. You're to apply it in your life to make practical use of what you learn. And to help you do that, to heed what you handle, I'd encourage you to take a look at, if you haven't, that Bible study method document that I sent out to every member in the congregation and that we use in our weekly Bible study. So even if you don't attend the Bible study, you could be helped by that document, which lays out for you a method of Bible study which leads you from a right understanding of the Word of God to application of it and implementation of it in your own life. And so that is there for you to be a servant to you in heeding what you handle. So I just encourage you, you can always read your Bible with that sheet right next to you, until the principles of it get ingrained in your own mind. It would help you to heed what you handle. Third, take up the Word of God by hiding it in your heart, which is to simply say, memorize and or meditate. That's how you hide it in your heart, through either memorization and or through meditation. You see, and so you handle God's Word each day, but then you don't just leave it. It's not just a thing. You're to take it with you. You're to take it with you. And one way you can do that, whatever you read that day, pick out just a single verse from it and just try and commit that verse to memory by the end of the day. It doesn't mean that it's going to stick with you for all time. But if you chew on a single verse from reading and kind of make it your goal on lunch breaks or whatever to memorize it, you'd be surprised at how long the substance of the teaching of that verse will stick with you, and how often the Spirit will use that and bring that to mind for your own application in your own life. Or
According to our Bible study method, you who come are familiar with the specs that we put on for the right application of God's Word. Pick out one of those things, a significant truth, a sin to avoid, a promise to claim, an example to follow or avoid, a command to obey, a significant truth to make use of. Take one of those and ask a billion questions of that day. Who, what, when, where, why, how? Just toss it in your mind whenever you're able. Or commit to a time. I'm going to do that on my morning drive. Or I'm going to do that on my evening drive. Or I'm going to do that on my lunch break. Or whatever. Pick a time that you may hide God's Word in your heart. Fourth, you take up the Word each day by holding fast to it. Holding fast to it. You hold fast to your belief that God's Word is what it says. It holds that place in your life every single day, and you cling to the truth of it as if your life depends upon it, because it does. When I was thinking of this holding fast and clinging to God's Word, I'll never forget in Panama City Beach when I was around 13 or so, seeing my dad bungee jump. And he's the toughest, or one of the toughest men I've ever met in my life. But when he got up there, he was clung so tightly to that padding thing that was connected to the bungee cord, I don't think you could have pried him off of it. And he jumped. And it was funny to watch a grown man so cling to this thing. But it was because it was as if life depended on it. And so we be every day, when we go into such a dangerous for our soul world, ought we so cling to God's Word and to hold fast to it, because our life does depend upon it. Fifth and finally, beloved, you take up the Word by holding it forth. By holding it forth. Husbands and wives, you hold forth the Word to one another, to encourage one another, to correct one another, to solve the problems that you have amongst one another. Fathers and mothers, you hold forth the Word every day when you correct your children and you instruct them according to it. Children, you hold forth the Word every single day to your brothers, to your sisters, to people at your co-op, to friends on the playground, at Everest Point, at your school. You hold forth God's Word when you speak the truth of it to a friend or to a sibling. And beloved, there's an opportunity every single month for everyone in here to go with other brothers and sisters in this congregation and to hold forth God's Word to a dark, lost, and dying world when we go on our monthly outreach events. So I just encourage you again, if you can and you're able, to come forth with us and hold forth the Word to the world around us. So, beloved, taking up the Word in these five ways, taking up the Word, I can assure you that it will bring you joy, that it will bring you hope, that it will bring you peace and assurance which surpasses all understanding. And so take it up every single day. And if you aren't doing so, whether you know the Lord or not this morning, ask yourself why. Why aren't you heeding God's command to you to take up His Word? And only you know that.
And he knows that.
Why, beloved, do you not heed your God's command?
Is it because you don't believe it to be what it truly is? You think it's merely the religious reflections of men and not the divine revelation of the one true and living God? Or is it because it's just not a high enough priority to you? Doing life, doing what you want to do, doing your interests, making your money, sleeping, whatever. Is it because it's not important enough to you? Or is it because you've neglected to schedule the daily reading of God's Word into your life? That you don't do it because you're neglectful. You could schedule God's Word like you do so many other things, but you don't.
Or is it simply because you're a natural man or a natural woman? And so you have no interest in God's Word because it's a closed and veiled book to you. The scales have never fallen from your eyes. And so who would want to read a closed book? I can understand that. Who would want to read a book that's veiled? But if it's that for you, it's because you don't know Him. He's never given you eyes to see and ears to hear. You don't receive and take up the written Word because you've never received by faith alone the incarnate Word, His Son, Jesus Christ. You've never taken up that helmet of salvation. You've never accepted, embraced, received, and rested on Jesus Christ alone. The one who came in the fullness of time and who lived, died, and rose again for sinners that they may live. And if that's you this morning and you know it, because the word that's being preached to you is piercing your heart. And I know that it is because God's word says that it is. And you know if you're one that doesn't know Him. You can look around this room. You can look out the window. You cannot look at me. You can ignore what I'm saying, but you know. You know it. And He offers, though, to you. Just know, if you'd rather look out the window right now or around the room and not at me and hear God speaking to you, that's on you. That's on you. If you don't know Him, you don't know how serious that is. We were evangelizing yesterday. Get this. This person said to us, Chris said, God bless you. They said, no, thank you. Think about that. Think about that. Take up His word that you may live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grieves us to think about what waits for those they care about everything else. They come to church. They'd rather look outside. They'd rather look up at the wall. They'd rather think about what they got going on in life. Or they don't come to church at all. How scary. How scary a condition if they don't know You. How scary a condition even if they do know You. Lord, have mercy. Be patient. Save them. Revive their soul. Give them an interest in Your word, because in it is life.
That's the only place it's found. Forgive our weakness, O God. Be merciful to us sinners and strengthen your saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.